2 weeks ago, we're doing like a reprisal of some key sermons out of Luke before we get into the book of Acts. So today, in conjunction with communion, we're going to go through a sermon that I preached last year with regard to when Jesus actually instituted communion. Right? So it gives us a little bit of background and understanding of what it's about. There's several passages that talk about it. Matthew and Mark do, and also 1 Corinthians for sure. So none of them give you all the information, but I hope to just pull in what Jesus emphasizes in the book of Luke this morning. So, and then we're going to have communion on the second hour with another, just a brief PowerPoint that helps wrap it up. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for a chance to study your word again. I pray, Lord, that you would open our minds and hearts to listen intently and purposefully so that we may learn and grow, Lord, and be reminded of what we need to know. Lord, you've given us two pictures to practice. One is the picture of baptism. The other is the picture of communion. And both remind us of things. Baptism is a one-time deal, but communion is something to be done at least occasionally. And it is there to remind us of key truths. And we pray that we would be reminded of those today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In your notes here, it's a little awkward this way, but on the left-hand side is the passage of Scripture that we're teaching from today. Okay, so verses 14, this is Luke 22, verses 14 to 23. I'm just going to read down the left-hand side, okay, all the way through so we get through it once. And then I'll come back and we'll go over the points here. So Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 23. When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. All right, so this is the night Jesus is betrayed. This is the night Jesus is wrongly tried, the eve before he's crucified and put to death as a criminal. Okay, so just to give you the background or scenario here. But we have entitled this, "Jesus establishes an ongoing reminder of his suffering." Okay, there's a lot to this. But at least that's a good summary here. So verse 14, we call it here, the Passover begins. The Passover began all the way back in the history of Israel when they were slaves to the Egyptians. It was the 10th plague that God told Moses to tell Pharaoh that was coming. It was the worst plague. What happened the night of the Passover? It didn't destroy their crops. It didn't turn water into blood. What did it do, Josiah? It killed every firstborn in all of the nation of Egypt. And any family who did not take and shed the blood of a lamb and put it on their doorposts, right? God had instructed Moses to have everyone do that. It was a meal. They slaughtered an animal. They had to be an animal without blemish. They had to stay in their homes. They had to put blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. And God said, when I see that, I will, the death angel who was doing the deed of killing every oldest child in every family, including the family of Pharaoh himself, God said, if I see that blood, I will pass over you. It's a picture, ultimately, of the death of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. It's interesting that they're still observing it these thousands of years later, when Jesus actually is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. It's a whole study in itself, but it's interesting that God seems to reflect and act upon the feasts and observances that he assigned Israel. And guess when Jesus was put to death as the Lamb of God? On Passover. Right? Just like Pentecost was the feast of first fruits, and guess what came? The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, right? So there's different things that line up there. You can't probably build a strong argument for every, you know, that God is going to act in every way, but it's sure interesting to observe that. But here's the Passover meal. The Passover meal, as we'll show you just shortly on one of the slides, was a process by which they gathered together. They slaughtered, had to be a lamb or a kid, a goat, without any blemish, right? It had to be perfect because it pictured the perfect lamb that would come, the sinless lamb that would come. But he sat down in the evening to observe the Passover meal that had been prepared. You have the time, it was evening, and the activity, they had prepared it, and the participants. Who was there? Right here in this point. Yeah, the disciples, and more particularly apostles, right? Because the apostles were a specific 12. Disciples were, they were also disciples, but they were key ones that were selected by God, by Jesus, to be his inner circle, right? That he trained for 3 years. So the disciples or the 12 apostles specifically were the participants. Usually the Passover was small groups, 10 to 20 people in a home, right? All right, very good. Verse 15 now, it says, then he said to them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So Jesus speaks what I call of the present. I've been looking forward to this, and here it is. I've been looking forward to observing this Passover, to eat this Passover with you. Right? And again, it was a meal that the Passover was. It wasn't just a cracker and juice. We'll explain how we get that later. But it was a meal that they did, right? So his desire, he was looking forward to it, which is a little bit, we're taken back a little bit, but Jesus came ultimately to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. That is the reason he took on flesh. As the Son of God, he took on flesh, was born as a man, so he could ultimately save, as the angel told Joseph, his people from their sins. Right? That was his primary purpose for coming, to be that Lamb that has been pictured all the way through the Old Testament. He was looking forward to it. He'd been on the earth roughly 30-some years. He'd been ministering for the last 3 or so years. And he said, I've been looking forward to this. Now, he's looking forward not to dying, I don't believe. Anyone here looking forward to that? Not me. But he's looking forward to what his dying would accomplish. Because that is the deal sealer for all of humanity, for all of mankind. It's the most critical event of all of history. So he was looking forward to that. It was the permanent and full payment for all the sins of all of mankind. Right? So he wanted to eat his the Passover, which again, I believe pictures, he's fulfilling that picture within the next 12 hours. He'll be on a cross, right? And then his companions are there. He wanted to eat this Passover with you, his close companions that are not just his companions, they're also ended up being the foundation of the church, according to Ephesians 2:20. And we see that he gives them a commission after Jesus rises again from the dead, right? Recorded in five different places in Scripture in different ways. And then his timing, he says, before I suffer again, that's the evening prior to his suffering, right? If I understand it correctly, the actual Passover is the following day, right? The evening and the morning of are the days in Hebrew. Evenings, the day starts in the evening, right? Not in the morning like it does in our minds. So evening starts at the day starts at sunset and ends at sunset. So they start there, but he dies within that day, right? The Passover. Okay. So Jesus speaks of the present. Verse 16 now, Jesus speaks of the future. And by the way, he does that twice. I'll explain that as we go. But Jesus says this, I desired to eat this Passover. I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, and then he projects from the present now to the future. He says, I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And you're like, what are you talking about? Okay, and we'll talk about this shortly, but the Passover pictures really, from start to finish, the work of God. All right, there's a beginning and there's a death, but there's also a resurrection and a celebration, all within Passover. And he says, I will no longer observe this until it's completely done. In the kingdom, he says, in the kingdom of God. So Jesus will not eat of this Passover meal until it is fulfilled. What it pictures is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So there's a lot of information here. But one thing we understand is when Jesus is talking in Luke 22, is he keeps pointing to the future. Okay, Passover pointed to the future. Jesus is pointing past Passover to the future when Jesus comes back as Lord and King, as we say. Right? We don't know. You know, ask us after it happens, all the details. God doesn't tell us everything. He just tells us, you know, about the rapture, and he tells us about the second coming and the millennial reign and all that, but he doesn't tell us all the details. But he says, I will eat this Passover, which, by the way, will continue to be observed even in the millennium as a remembrance of what Jesus has done. But he says, I won't do this till it's fulfilled in the kingdom, when I am fully and rightfully the king of all the earth, as fulfilled, right, in the Old Testament prophecies. So he's not going to eat of the Passover after this evening until then, which has been a long time. All right. Number four now, Jesus passes the first cup of the Passover, right? There's either four or five, depending on who you talk to, cups in the Passover. So best I can tell, it's four cups. This is not what we think of when it talks about communion. This is another cup. It's either the first or second cup. And again, I'll show you that in just a moment. I have a full slide on it. But notice when then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. So just briefly, it's before they eat. There's two cups that they drink before they eat. He takes the cup, he gives thanks, then he commands them to take it and to distribute it, to share it, to each of them drink out of it, which again is what they did in Passover, all right? So let's look at the elements, the main elements of the Passover here. The first one, and notice here, I've highlighted him, but there's a prayer of thanksgiving by the head of the house drinking the first cup of the diluted wine. It was diluted wine without question, as it's even practiced today. Drinking the first cup. Now, it's either this one that Jesus is talking about here or the next one that we'll see. There's the eating of bitter herbs as a reminder of the bitter slavery in Egypt. Okay? So it's understanding, if you will, bondage in Egypt, but it still pictures the bondage of sin. Anyone think that sin is not a bad thing and it has bad results? I mean, it got Adam kicked out of the garden, and all of us die because of Adam's sin. I always say, if you don't think you're a sinner, just wait. If you die, you are one, right? So don't wait till you die to figure that out, though. But God says we're all sinners, right? Number three, the sons inquired. There's a question that's built into the Passover. Why is this night distinguished from all other nights? And the father's appropriate reply, either narrated or read, he reads the account or rehearses the account of the Passover. By the way, the Passover is a picture of salvation, right? It's a slain lamb. That's what delivers them, not their sinlessness, right? It's what God has done, and he passes over because he sees that slain, the results of the slain lamb, and they're released from bondage that evening into a land ultimately of blessing. They don't immediately get blessing because it takes obedience to get there, right? Number four, whoops. There we go, we can control this. The singing of the first part of the Hallel, which is a group of the Psalms, they sing the first part, Psalm 113 and 114, and the washing of hands, and then there's the what? The second cup. So again, I don't know if verse 17 is speaking of the first cup or the second cup, but it's one of the two. Right, Luke isn't trying to record every detail as you see here. He's only recording key events. Luke records two cups. The others do not, because they only Matthew and Mark record the latter cup that we'll see in a moment. Okay. Then what happens? They eat. Right? It's our favorite idea here. The carving and the eating of the lamb together with unleavened bread. The lamb was eaten in commemoration of what the ancestors had been commanded to do in the night when the Lord smote all the firstborn of Egypt and delivered his people. The unleavened bread was in commemoration of the bread of haste eaten by ancestors. And remember, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread where they have to clean their entire house of all leaven. It's like to clean, to acknowledge, if you will, their sinfulness ultimately. Number six here, the continuation of the meal, each eating as much as he liked, but always last of the lamb. They always ate the lamb completely. And then guess what? The third cup. And that's the one we think about here shortly. We'll think about it. But the third cup comes up, okay? And then, number seven, singing of the last part of the Hallel, four more chapters of the Psalms, and there's all their praise songs, right? And then it's the fourth cup, the final cup. All right, now, when we do communion, we're not observing Passover. We're observing something brand new that Jesus instituted during Passover. Anyone here have lamb during communion? Right? We're not doing that. And I'm glad we don't have to eat bitter herbs. It's not Passover. But it comes from Passover. Jesus grabs part of it. And he says, I'm going to give you something new from this. And I want you to observe this going forward. Verse 18 now. We have number five. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So Jesus again speaks of the future. Much like verse 3, he says, I won't eat again this celebration. And he says also in verse 18, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Notice again, he's speaking of the future. And it actually sets us up to anticipate his return. Right? That idea that Jesus is coming back. And again, the apostles are like, what? You know, they're getting it, but they're still surprised when he's arrested and put to death, right? After they've been told for 3 years. And they finally get it when he rises again. But it explains it there. Now let's go to verse 19. And he took bread. Notice, it's after the first cup, right? Then he talks and he speaks about the fruit of the vine at all. He's not going to drink anything that comes from a grapevine until the kingdom of God. And then he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And now notice, there's a solid line above that box there. See in your notes? Jesus is transitioning and he's assigning meaning that hasn't been there, at least in any kind of obvious way, before this time. Okay? Jesus gives the bread of communion. He assigns meaning to that matzah we use, right? The unleavened bread. He takes a loaf. When we think of loaf, it's not loaf as in a fluffy bread. It's a more closer to a cracker, right? He gives thanks. He breaks the loaf, which, again, he's not pulling it apart. When you crack up matzah, it literally breaks up, right? It's like a dry cracker. And he gives the bread to them, and Jesus assigns meaning. And I want you to grab onto this. It's under the letter E here. But it says, "This is being the body of me." He's assigning it. He's assigning the bread as an illustration. He's not saying this is my body in the sense of it really becomes my body. He's using it as an object lesson. You use this now and think of my body. He says, "This is the body of me. This is being," in that squiggly line after "is," I'm representing a present tense. In an ongoing way, I want this to represent my body. And he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." This is a big part here. It says, "The one on behalf of you." Listen, Jesus came to give his body. And the key word, probably two words in all of the Bible, is "for you" or "on behalf of you." You and I, by virtue of our sin and sinfulness, are unacceptable to God and deserve and rightfully deserve his judgment, right? We're sinners. And if you don't believe that, ask your mate and they'll confirm it for you, right? Or someone you know well. But and the Bible clearly says we're all sinners, right? We fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus says, he's saying, "I will be your replacement on behalf of you, in place of you. This is my body." It's to represent my body that is taking your place. To suffer on behalf of you so that you do not have to suffer the wrath of God, right? That we rightfully deserve. And notice here, "which is given for you." It's being given. Jesus' life was not taken. He came for this purpose. Jesus came to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He gave himself for us, right? It was a willful act, a loving act to do that. And then notice what he says. I bolded it in the text to the left there, but he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Unlike the take and divide in the previous commands for the cup, those were kind of like momentary actions. This is an ongoing action. Be doing this. It's an imperative. It's something you must be doing in an ongoing way. He's assigning them to be continuing to do this, not just now, but in an ongoing way. It's present tense. And why does he tell them to be doing this? Does he say that so that you can somehow gain favor with God? Is that what the text says? Does he say so that you can be filled up. It's like, even if it's good cracker, it's not enough cracker, right, for that. Is it so that you can gain entrance into heaven? None of those. What does he say there? At the very end, it says, do this. Why? In remembrance of me, to remember me by. That's the purpose. It's the idea of here, I'm giving you this so that you will do this over and over again so that you will remember the body which I gave in your place. It's to remind us of the sacrifice that obtained our salvation, right? That's what it's for. That's the bread he assigns now a meaning that says, this bread is my body, which is given for you, on behalf of you, in place of you. And every time you observe this new thing that I'm instituting, I'm assigning new meaning, this is what it means. All right? Okay, number 7 here. I guess Jesus gives the bread of communion. You probably need number 6, right, Ted? You would be totally lost without that blank, probably. Okay, number 7. Jesus passes another cup. Right? So it's, we're not for certain which one it is, but we think it's the third one. It's at least the third one. And I think it's a very good argument for the third one. And the top of your notes on the backside, it says, likewise, he also took the cup when? When does it say? After supper, right? So it gives you a timing. After supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Okay, let's break this down a little bit. Let's go back. Here's the list here, but it's after supper. So it has to be either the third cup or the fourth cup. Okay? I believe it's the third cup because it's after supper. It seems like it's immediately after supper. He assigns it, and it's after the meal. He just breaks some remaining bread up and says, this is the bread. Now he says, this cup has significant meaning. This is the cup that represents what's going on here. The death, if you will, of the Lamb and His blood, ultimately, okay? He assigns meaning, but let's break it down because the cup doesn't represent His blood, right? You know that, right? Let's read it. Again, it says, after the dining, He takes the cup and assigns the meaning. He says, this cup. So it's. I'm going to assign meaning to bread and a particular cup. He says, this cup is what? What does it say? He doesn't say it represents my blood. What does he say? It represents the what? The new covenant. Right? He's saying the blood represents the blood. That's good, Kevin. This cup represents the new covenant that comes by His blood. So it's connected to the blood, but what's the new covenant? What's another word for covenant? Promise. I get where you're coming from, but it's not the best word. Agreement. An agreement, that's a good word, not the best word. Last will and... Yeah, we have an Old Testament. 39 books of the Old Testament. And the New what? Testament. Representing what happens up to here, right? And then, ultimately, the changes that come. How many here... Again, we've already kind of inferred this, but how many here have sacrificed a lamb lately with relationship to your religious practices? I don't even like lamb. You know, to me, maybe if you cook it right, it tastes good, but I've never acquired a taste for it. But I don't slaughter anything. bugs maybe or something, if you call it that, slaughtering. But otherwise, I go to the store. My wife goes to the store. I go to the drive-up, right? But we don't do any of the old covenant. How many here have done a peace offering or a burnt offering? Or what are some of the others, Sean? Help me out real quick. A sin offering, right? There's five different offerings in the Old Testament. Anyone? Why not? We're not under the old covenant. Right? We don't worship in Jerusalem either. We don't have these feasts. We have feasts, but not these feasts. They have like the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week long. Well, that's my kind of feast, probably. But I mean, it wasn't meant to fill you up as much as it was to make you think. Right? In the Feast of the Tabernacles and different ones, they had different things that they did. Right? The Feast of Trumpets, we don't do any of that. Why? We're not part of the old covenant. We're part of the new covenant, which is explained somewhat in the New Testament. We think there's still a lot of it to be fulfilled yet, but the new covenant does away with the old covenant. It fulfills the old covenant, and it's a better covenant, it says in Hebrews. So we're under a new covenant. The old covenant and the new covenant, maybe that would be better than the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know, to think in our minds. But he says this cup represents the new covenant, the new agreement, as Pastor Jim said, but it's the New Testament that comes by virtue of my death. Now, last will and testament, when does that take effect? After you die. That's what Jesus is saying here. I am validating through my death the new covenant. And it will be in place. The only difference with Jesus than any of us is that after our last will and testament, they have a funeral. He rose again. Right? And he will raise us up. But not in 3 days, right? It's whenever he comes back. We believe we go directly in the presence of the Lord, our immaterial part. But our body is transformed and made new when Jesus returns. But he said, this cup is the new covenant by my blood, by means of my blood, which is shed on behalf of you again. He's doing it for us. So he's assigning meaning to the bread, and he says, this is my sacrificial payment. And then the cup, he says, is my the result of my sacrificial payment. That's the prize that comes from it, okay? All right, let's move on here because we're going to review that a little later too. So Jesus passes that, what I think is the third cup. It's after they supped. And he said, here it is. This has new meaning. I'm assigning new meaning to this. Or if you will, expanding the meaning, if that helps. Number 8, now Jesus speaks of his betrayer. He says, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. So Jesus speaks of his betrayer. Who's the betrayer? Judas Iscariot, because there's another guy that henceforth, he was another one of the disciples, but henceforth he was Judas, not Iscariot. They actually refer to him, the Bible. There was two Judases. One of them was the bad guy. The other guy was not, right? But Judas betrayed him. So he says, the betrayer is with me on the table. We believe that if you look at the side-by-side parallel passages, we believe that Jesus identified Judas before this time and he runs out so that Jesus institutes... Judas leaves after the meal. They're just getting started with the meal and he takes off. And they think he went to give money to the poor or something, right? That's what I think Matthew says. But Jesus tells him, what you do quickly, right? You go do it. And then when Judas is gone, this is instituted, right? The bread and the cup here. Number 9, Jesus speaks of his mission. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. This wasn't a surprise. Jesus knew all along, right? All the way in the Old Testament, it says that the Messiah would be what? Cut off. But then he would live again. Right? It fulfills what was prophesied in the Old Testament. It says, it truly as the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined. Again, Son of Man is a term from the Old Testament. Jesus used it over and over, especially in the book of Luke. It was his favorite term for himself because he is the Son of Man. He became a human being without ceasing to be God through Mary, right? So he's the God-man. So he's the Son of Man, but it's also a term from Daniel 7 that identifies the Messiah. Son of Man is also a term of deity, as we see in Daniel chapter 7. So he says, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. God had planned this all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Remember, God made coverings of animal skins for Adam and Eve after they sinned, because there had to be a shedding of blood. It pictured it even then. And then he said, the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. That was the first inkling chronologically that we see in the Bible where God foretells of the fact that a baby would ultimately be born that would conquer the effect of sin. All right? All the way through the Old Testament. It has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So he's speaking of the what Jesus is doing, but also condemning the one who's betraying. You know what? God makes sure things happen, but it never works outside of our responsibility to answer for them. We have a will, and whatever we do, we're responsible for. We can't say the devil made me do it, and we certainly can't say God made me do it. Judas betrayed Jesus of his own free volition. Jesus came to die, and he would have died somewhere along the line. Judas betrayed him, right? So there's that volition there. Now, verse 23, it says, then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. And remember, they asked who. They never dreamed it was Judas. In fact, Judas is the one that carried the money. Right, it explains elsewhere that Judas carried the money bag. He was the most trusted of all of them, and they're like, "Is in Matthew? It's like, is it I? You know, I'm not the best person. Is it me? Am I going to betray you?" I'll give you one more tidbit here. Luke 22 records this part. John 13 records the fact that before the meal, Jesus took off his outer robe and he washed the feet of his disciples. That's the same evening. And he washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. And he washed the feet of Peter. Judas would betray him. Peter would deny him within the next 12 hours. Jesus' love just exudes through all of this. He's not just being an intellectual person. He's displaying himself as saying, this is the way you need to treat each other. This is the way you care for each other. And he did that even to the one who would betray him. Let me give you 7 quick takeaways here before we take a break. God accomplishes his will even through the disobedience of man. We can disobey, others can disobey, but it will not thwart the plans and purposes of God. Now, I say that with intellectual certainty, but I cannot say that I can fully explain that, and I don't think you can either. Some people try to explain the sovereignty of God with decrees and the order of conversion and things like that. I'm saying the Bible doesn't go into that much detail, and you're trying to fit God into your brain. And you might be very, very smart, but you cannot fit God's mind into your mind. Right? God accomplishes His will even through the disobedience of man. I believe people can have free will without violating the ultimate purposes of God. Can I fully explain it? I don't have to. I don't have to. But the Bible doesn't fully explain it. It doesn't attempt to. Even in Romans 9, which is one of the real tough passages, Paul says, who are you to question God? How do you think you can even fit that in your head? And I'm like, I'm comfortable with that. Especially with the small number of brain cells between my ears, okay? Number two, God's control does not eliminate free will or personal responsibility, right? It allows you to choose, and you are responsible for your actions. Again, no one made you do it. You cannot assign your sin to somebody else. You are responsible to choose, and you're responsible for those choices, right? Number three, Jesus purposefully and knowingly approaches his death. What a great Savior we have that came knowing that this would happen. He came for this express purpose. It didn't catch him off guard. He came for this purpose, ultimately, to give his life a ransom for many, the Bible says. And he did so with great courage and honor, as the Son of God would, right? You never see Jesus complaining or whining. He looked forward not to the death, I don't believe, but to the results of his death, right? What it will accomplish. Number four, Jesus simply explains his substitutionary death. He explains it with a bread and with a cup. And he says, okay, this is my body. Let it represent my body, and it's for you because I'll be suffering for you in place of you. And he says, this cup here, it represents what my blood, my death will accomplish. It'll seal the deal for everyone. For all time. His body and blood for us. And again, for us. God commended his love toward us that while we were sinners, Christ died. What? For us. Most powerful words in the Bible. Number five, Jesus left his disciples with a positive practice the night of his death. All right, here's something good to think about in the midst of my death. Again, I don't think they fully comprehended it. In fact, we know for a fact, as we talk through the resurrection, they didn't even believe it. The women come back and it's like, we saw him die. He's dead. Right? They wouldn't believe it. And finally, the word got out and they went and looked and Jesus appeared to them. And some of them didn't believe till he appeared and showed him his hands and feet, right? Jesus left his disciples with a positive practice the night of his death, and that was an ongoing observance to practice this so that they would be reminded of Jesus' substitutionary death, his sacrificial death, and what his sacrificial death accomplished. Jesus focuses his followers on his payment, his pattern, as we talked about, he washed their feet and so on. The night in which he was betrayed, he did this. Right? Privileges that come from his death and resurrection, and ultimately his return. He keeps pointing forward. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, do this until he comes back, right? He comes, yeah. And then number seven, Jesus commands us to be doing this continually to remember him. It's not an option. As we understand Scripture, it's a command to be doing this until he returns. We need this. It doesn't make us a better Christian. There's no magical powder that pops out of the cracker or the juice or something. It's just an object lesson that keeps us front and center with what matters about life, right? It's Jesus, death, and resurrection. That's the center of history. And what he accomplished is history moving forward, right? It's the future. So, again, this is a brief review of what we covered last fall. We're going to take our break, and then we're going to come back, and I'm just going to go through some quick PowerPoint slides to summarize the bread and the cup, and then we're going to observe those, all right? So we'll dismiss them. We'll be in here. Please be in here at 10 after, okay? Ted, do you know what 10 after is? All right. All right. Well, we'll pull you in here, buddy. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior and Lord, who died on the cross for us, that He suffered for us, taking our penalty, taking our guilt, taking our separation from God, that eternal separation and punishment that we would suffer because of our sins. He took that. And then not only eliminated and alleviated our guilt and sin, but also immerses us in eternal privileges, even to the point that we can pray directly to you without going through a priest or a pastor or another person. Thank you, Lord, for your abundant blessings through our Savior Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.